you have a Bible, please turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We will be looking at specifically verses 4 through 7, but I'm actually going to back up and just read this again because as these weeks go and you get a little separation, it's hard to follow the argument, but everything that Paul is saying here fits very closely together. And so let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm just going to read through the end of 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful passage of Paul's. We thank you, Lord, for his and Titus's work on Crete. I pray, God, that as we consider what Paul was instructing Titus in, what Titus was instructing the Cretans in, that we ourselves would be instructed in the same way. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would convict us, Lord, and that you would fill us with hope, with joy, with a cheerful and readiness to be obedient to you. And we pray, God, that we would understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his spirit and how the two work together, not only to save us, but to bring us to eternal rest at your side. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Now, the works of fallen men are outlined in verse 3, right? What do? They're slaves to various passions and pleasures. They pass their days in envy and malice, hating each other, being hated. Now, all of that is set against the works of a gracious and sovereign God. Notice what happens here. He doesn't say, okay, these are the works of unbelievers, and these are the works of believers. He says, these are the works of unbelievers, and this is the work of God. And I think that's very important. This passage starts with, go and do these things. And we've been talking all along, how does one be obedient? How is one ready for every good work? How is one able to speak evil of no one? How do we avoid quarreling? How are we gentle? How do we do that? Right? Well, it's not as unbelievers. As unbelievers, all it is hatred. Right? So it's not our works that allow us to do these things. There is the work of another on our behalf that makes it possible for us to fulfill verses 1 and 2. And that's how all these things work together. Go and do 1 and 2. You used to do 3, but you don't anymore because I have done verses 4 through 7. And that's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Paul never gets tired of repeating the same thing over and over and over again because it's what we need to hear over and over and over again. Verses 4 through 7 contrast the Christian life that overflows with divine grace with the debased life of the depraved in verse 3. Paul juxtaposes the darkened works of men with the bright light of Trinitarian soteriology. Oh my goodness gracious, what does that mean? It means that God mercifully works in your life, washing you, regenerating you, and remaking you as believers in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Trinitarian soteriology means. That means the Father sent the Son accomplished the work that you could not accomplish on your own, and the Spirit of this Son and Father now rests upon you to apply all that the Son has accomplished to you. That's Trinitarian soteriology. Write that down. Now, Thomas Boston, that great Puritan, wrote, Christ made the salve for our sore by his obedience and death. Christ made the salve for our sore by his obedience and death, and the Spirit applies it. Okay, so if you go to the doctor and you have a wound that won't close, right, what do? They take a bandage and they put salve on it and they slap it on the wound. So Jesus Christ has made the salve, And the Holy Spirit is the bandage he slaps on the wound to heal it. That's how this works. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot generate a salve pure enough and good enough to fix what ails us, to heal us. It's Christ. It's what he has done. It's what the Father wanted him to do, and it's what the Spirit is applying to us in our life. That is the life of a believer. That's the life of a believer. Paul explains that God is the supreme benefactor of humanity. And this is, there's something in the New Testament that's there all the time in the background. It's hard for us to understand unless you really go and study it, but it's this Greco-Roman patronage system. Okay, you have the man who is the head of a household, which includes more than his own family, and he is distributing largesse. You get a job because of who you're associated with. You vote according to what that person wants. There's this whole system in the first century in Roman culture where you don't, nobody's independent. Everybody works together in households, and those households function in a way where at the head you have somebody distributing gifts, distributing jobs, distributing wealth, distributing homes, distributing power, distributing prestige. And the way that Paul is talking here sounds like the way Roman ethicists would explain the culture at the time, right? He's explaining patronage. He's explaining that we have a father who is at the head of a household, and he distributes wealth and goodness and power and pleasure and joy and happiness and salvation and an eternal inheritance. All of these things he distributes in largesse. Now, that's a word maybe you don't understand. Noblesse oblige is what they used to call it in the Deep South before the Civil War. Noblesse oblige. Those who have a great deal are required to give away a great deal. Later, the oil barons called it the gospel of wealth, right? Why does a man have $1 billion? This Christian billionaire, he built railways all across America. And he said, you know, why did God give me $1 billion? Well, because there's a lot of other people who don't have $1 billion, and my job is to give it to them. Right? God is this kind of Lord. Why does he have life? So that he can give it away. Why is he incarnate? So that he can lay down his life. Why does he have children? So that he can feed them and clothe them and provide for them. Why does he have a household? So that he can protect it and grow it and take care of it. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the culture of Paul and Titus. And this is what we are to think about, how we're to think about, and how we're to replicate what he's talking about here in our own lives. We are members of a household that has a particular ethos. We are members of a household that is established not by ourselves, but by another. And it is our responsibility to not only be faithful to that household, but to glorify the Father of that household, to live as he would live, to talk as he would talk, to love others as he would love others. Okay, this is our responsibility, and this is what is behind a lot of what Paul is telling the other disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus. The theological contributions of verses 4 through 7 are huge. If you look in confessions of the Reformation, like the Westminster Confession, I think almost all the chapters in the back half, there's 33 chapters, I think all the back half quote these verses a bunch, right? When you're talking about justification, you're talking about regeneration, you're talking about renewal, you're talking about washing, you're talking about like the systematic theology of Christian doctrine in these short verses. It's amazing what he fits in here. Imagine if I just made a sentence and I just filled it with the name of every doctrine I could think of. It's practically what Paul has done here. And so it's very dense, it's very thick. Now, in expressive terms, Paul speaks of God's saving action with particular focus on the operation of the Holy Spirit. I think that's important in this passage. He's talking about what the Father and the Son has done and the role of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of God's people. Paul explicitly notes the doctrines of regeneration or the new birth, as we have come to call it, right? I'm born again. As we say, are you a born-again Christian? Well, what we're talking about when we say born again is regeneration. Justification is all there, and what you see is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved. They're all involved. It mentions the Father, it mentions the Son, and it mentions the Holy Spirit repeatedly. This is how we should understand our salvation. Our divine inheritance, our eternal life, that is what we are saved to. It is secured by the incarnate Lord Jesus, who did not stay away but came in the flesh amongst us. He was sent by his Father to secure a salvation that is applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. That which separates believers from unbelievers is the merciful grace of a good and loving God. Right? How many times have I said, what makes you different? Why are you different from unbelievers? All of our homes, right, sitting side by side, our homes and unbelievers' homes, don't they all look the same? Right? I see lots of white Chevy Silverado pickup trucks. They're all driven around. And what's the difference between the people driving them? One person and the other person. You're sitting on the bus. What's the difference between this person and that person on the bus? I constantly want to challenge you guys. What makes you different? Why are you different from others? Why are you different from unbelievers? Why are you different from those who are going to hell? And it's nothing within you. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. The difference between unbelievers and believers, the difference between the operator of one Silverado and another Silverado is the grace of God. That which separates believers from unbelievers is the merciful grace of a good and loving God. Unpacking these verses, what is revealed to us is that God alone works to secure his people as the heirs of the cosmos. And in verses 4 through 7, we are taught what? We are taught the source and ethos of our salvation. We are taught the process of our salvation. And we're taught the purpose of our salvation. So that's what we're going to look at specifically, because there's a lot here. So I've narrowed it down to these, what, four things? The ethos of our salvation, the source of our salvation, the process of our salvation, and the purpose. Now, the source and ethos of our salvation is outlined in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5a. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Ethos, what is that? That's a word that maybe you've heard if you've taken a rhetoric class, but if you haven't taken a rhetoric class, let me explain. Ethos, as defined by the Oxford English Dictionary, is the characteristic spirit of a culture, an era, or a community. The characteristic spirit of a culture, an era, or a community. We are told the ethos of our God in Paul's opening phrase is goodness and loving kindness. What is the characteristic of this God who saves us? Goodness and loving kindness. That's what he's like. That's his ethos. He does what's good and he does what's loving. Now, Paul draws again in this passage on the Epiphany imagery that he used earlier. This is how chapter 3 and chapter 2 are connected, because in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, for the grace of God has appeared. And so here he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it's the same word, this epiphany, this revelation from heaven of what? Goodness and loving kindness. A goodness and a love that overflow. That's the ethos of heaven. It's a goodness and a love that overflow, because it doesn't remain in heaven, does it? Goodness and love were sent down. Goodness and love descended. Goodness and love walked among us, sat at table, ate fish, wore clothes, talked to people, loved people, hugged people, rode a boat, fished with a net, hammered with a hammer. Love and goodness. That's what everything that Jesus did, everything that he stands for is what? Goodness and loving kindness. It was revealed from heaven in a person, not just simply as feelings. Goodness and loving kindness stand in stark contrast to the description of lost humanity in verse 3, where it says they hated one another and were hated by others. Here, loving kindness and goodness appear from heaven. Now, what would you rather have? Being hated and hating others? Or would you rather have an overflow of goodness and loving kindness? Don't answer. It's a trick question. What is the difference between those living in verse 3 and those living in verses 4 through 7? What is it? What is the difference? The difference is a person. And that person is good, and that person is loving. And that person has made himself known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the term kindness is unique to Paul in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul uses the word kindness a great deal when he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, God's kindness is efficacious. He's not kind to you for no reason. He's not kind to you for no reason. He's kind to you because he's trying to get something out of you. His kindness is supposed to lead to action. And I want all of you to think very deeply about that. God's attributes, his feelings, we often talk about them. What they are is a disposition. What they are is an ethos. What they are is a characteristic that comes out of him that causes something to happen inside of us. You don't just sit in your chair with your Bible open in front of you and just feel the warmth of God's kindness, and that's it. No. If you really feel his kindness, you get on your knees and you repent of your sins. Why would you do this for me? Why would you show this kindness to me? When you're reading the Gospels, why would this God associate with me in any way, shape, or form? And you get on your knees and you repent of your sins. We are so used to making it emotive in the sense of like, oh, we just have feelings towards one another. God just sits in heaven far away from us and emits these emotions. But the kindness that he has given you, the richness of his grace, is meant to get you to on your knees to repent of your sins. Kindness is also a fruit of the Spirit, according to Genesis 5:22. And so, as I like to say, all the other attributes of God, can you gain them yourself? Can you become more kind all by yourself? No, right? Imagine, I've always said it, there's your fruit basket, and you're walking around, and you're distributing kindness as much as you can, and then the basket runs out. But it's only 8:15 in the morning, right? And you're like, well, that was all the kindness I have. So what do? Well, you go to the source of kindness. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I've run out of kindness. I don't have any more. My heart is empty. Can you please fill my basket? Because I know there's a lot more people I have to see today. Kindness is something that we put on as we grow in Christian maturity. Go now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. That's the one after Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Right? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So when we're told to put off hatred, when we're told to put off envy, we're told to put off, right, all of the wickedness and vileness of Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we're told to put on things. So when we put on Christ, this is also like there's feet to these verses. Somebody says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're like, I don't know, is there like a closet of robes somewhere? I don't understand. Or I just like write Jesus across my shirt? Like, I don't get it. No, if you put on Christ, You're a person who's putting on kindness, who's putting on humility, who's putting on weakness. It means you're emanating these things more than you were before. And I preached a whole series on this. It's, you know, in reference to a livery. And a livery is not something that we wear anymore, but in a feudal system, how do you tell the difference between one household and another household? Well, this guy has a shirt on that has a dragon on it, and this guy has a shirt on that has a lion, and you're like, oh, you're of different houses. And when Christ, when Paul and the apostles use this language about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and these attributes, this is what they're talking about. How do you know the household of God from those who are not of the household of God? Well, we wear the livery of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wear love. We wear kindness. We wear humility. It's not just something that lives in our hearts. It's something that when people see us, they see it like they see our clothing. That is a kind person. That is a humble person. That is a loving person. And they see us and they say, okay, that person is not of the same household as that person. I can tell. We want our religion to live in our hearts and to never see the light of day, but that is not the religion of the New Testament. That is not the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will put off hatred and you will put on loving kindness. You will put off envy and you will put on humility and grace. Now love, if we go back to Titus chapter 3, goodness and loving kindness of our Lord appeared. If you look at the word love, that particular word for love, there's different words in Greek for love. This is the one from which we get our word philanthropy. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary defines philanthropy as the desire to promote the welfare of others, especially through the donation of money to good causes. Right? I just got a new, they get us and we don't even know it. Okay, so I got a new cell phone and it's red. And I noticed on the back it said red, registered trademark. And I was like, Apple's now registered trademark to the color red. And I did a little research, and apparently I bought the phone that contributes money to AIDS. Yes, look, yeah, you got God too, Rachel. Now, I don't necessarily say that there's a problem with that, necessarily. I would, but that's an argument for another day. But the fact is that I'm contributing, I'm being philanthropist. I'm showing philanthropy, whatever the word is. I'm glad Laura's not here. I'm having philanthropy towards a cause I didn't even know I was supporting. Right? Because usually philanthropy, right? We find a cause, we believe in a cause, and we say, here, I want to promote the welfare of this cause, and I'm going to give it money. Well, this word, philanthropy, comes from this word love here. This is what the Lord shows to us. He shows philanthropy. And if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we will see that God didn't accidentally buy a red cell phone. He knew exactly what he was doing when he showed us philanthropy. Right? He's promoting the welfare of mankind by giving money. How did he do this? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ's death was his philanthropy. The donation of Christ's blood to secure the welfare of his people. Right? This is him. He's in heaven, and he doesn't keep these things to himself, and they're not mere feelings. He says, listen, I have in my possession, or I am able to, through the incarnation, create the most valuable substance that ever existed, the blood of the Son of God. And what I'm going to do with that blood is spend it. I'm not going to hold on to it. I have the most valuable commodity in the universe, and I'm going to spend it to get a bunch of people who don't want me, right? I'm going to secure the welfare of people who don't know me and don't want to have welfare and don't want to have anything to do with me. Now, that's true philanthropy, right? Because, like, normally I love to give in the past. Now, this is in my former life with NPR. You get a sweet Dave Matthews DVD if you contribute $20 to NPR, and I do it because I get something out of it. Right? And there's other causes where I'm like, what do I get out of this? Is there like there's a charity. I'll be like, oh, I get tickets to a Mariners game if all I got to do is give to this cause. And I'm like, I will give to almost any cause if the gift is good enough. Okay? Now, is that what God says in heaven? Is God in heaven thinking, you know, I better get something out of this? No, he gets us out of it. Right? He clearly is operating on a different principle than I am. Thank God. But this is what philanthropy is, spending the most precious commodity in the cosmos to secure the welfare of his own people. That's what God did. That's his loving kindness. Now, the ethos of our salvation is what? It's kindness and it's love. It's largesse, it's blessing. It all flows down to us from heaven, from someone who cannot help himself. It's boundless what he is doing. His mercy, his kindness, his love towards creatures who want to rebel, who are running consistently from him, it just overflows. The main purpose of describing the Epiphany as a display of these specific virtues, I believe, is a demonstration of God's... Right, I'm sorry, let me go back. The main purpose of describing the Epiphany of Christ, the loving kindness and goodness of God... The purpose of this is a demonstration of God's character to explain that God has communicated the very qualities necessary to live the life described in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, how do you do all the things from Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2? Well, we can do them because it's been demonstrated for us. Right? If you see the loving kindness and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, was he obedient? Was he ready for every good work? Did he speak evil of anyone? Did he avoid quarreling? Was he gentle? Did he show perfect courtesy toward everyone? He did. He did all of these things. And why? Because of this loving kindness and goodness. And that loving kindness and goodness has not remained with him. It didn't go back into heaven with him. That's what we're going to see next, is that he poured it out on us by the Holy Spirit, because that is what he came to secure, the welfare of his people. People must exhibit the attributes of God, kindness and love, in their own lives. But how are these qualities communicated to us? Now, what we're going to get into here is something called monergism. Today's here, right? I'm expanding your vocabulary, I hope. Monergism. Monergism is the view that the Holy Spirit is the only agent who affects the salvation of Christians. It's monergistic, okay? Our salvation is monergistic. This is different than synergism. Synergism is the view that there is a cooperation, right? God does 90% of the work and I do the last 10. God does 99% of the, I'm not exactly sure how Arminians explain it, but, you know, you do something. The monergistic view, the biblical view, see what I did there, is that everything is done by the Lord. Everything is accomplished for us by the Lord. We contribute nothing. We contribute nothing. What's funny is I used to say we contribute our sin, but we had to be made first even to do that, right? I mean, it's like we are here, but because of the grace and kindness and mercy and long-suffering of another. Ours is a monergistic faith, okay? None of this nonsense where, you know, God got you all the way there, and then, man, right? He got you to the one-yard line, and then you scored the touchdown. That's not what happens. If you look at verses 5b through 6 in Titus chapter 3, it says, "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So first, negatively, the role of human effort is excluded entirely from the equation. Paul says we are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness. Why? Because there are no righteous. The progress of personal righteousness and the establishing of a righteous kingdom on earth depends entirely on the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. It's what happens to us. It's not something we do on our own. God's appearance establishes instead of nullifies human action in response to God's justifying act and sanctifying work. We can do good works because he has appeared. It's not the other way around, where he has appeared because we have done good works. This appearance, this salvation, this overflow of loving kindness and goodness, it happened not because of humankind. Right? There was no downloading this from the cloud. If you just know how. Rooted in God's love, we produce the fruit of love. It is the same for all the other fruit of the Spirit. Rooted in God's kindness, we produce the fruit of kindness. Until we are rooted and grounded in love because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will produce no fruit of any kind. We will be fruitless. Now, what is God's motivation for this? He says it's mercy, right? But according to his own mercy. And this is consistent with what the other apostles say. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, doesn't this sound exactly like what we're reading now? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his own mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what the way Peter describes it, and it sounds only slightly different from the way Paul describes it. Mercy describes both the source of God's act, his loving kindness directed toward people, and the character of his action, love for those who do not deserve it. Now, people get sometimes confused about mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you do not deserve. Okay, if I withhold something that you rightfully deserve, if it's in my, you've committed a crime and I'm going to punish you, and I withhold that punishment, that is mercy. Okay? If I have $1 million and I give you $1 million for no reason other than to give you $1 million, that's grace. You're receiving something you don't deserve. And you see in the interplay here between grace and mercy. He withholds one thing from us, his own wrath, his own justice, right? He withholds that from us. He pours that out instead on his son, because then through his son, he's going to give us something that we don't deserve. He withholds and he gives. This is the way the Lord God works. This understanding of salvation is not new for members of Pauline communities. And here his theology is directed to the Cretan Jewish teachers who have an unhealthy preoccupation with rules about purity and defilement and the priority they gave to such things within their understanding of salvation. Because we can't forget what Titus is dealing with on the island of Crete. And Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us. We have to remind ourselves from time to time what the argument is against. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul's whole argument in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is based on his longer argument of Ephesians. Now, remember what I told you. Here in this letter to Titus, he's shortening, foreshortening. He's leaving out premises. He wants Titus to fill it in, right? And he's fighting against these people who are making it all about what you do and don't do, what you eat and don't eat, what holidays you keep and don't keep. They're trying to make it about the works of men. And Paul is saying, no, Titus, it's not about the works of men. It's about the works of God. And the argument here is filled out if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. That's the one after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, this is a little long, but just bear with me, okay? And tell me, right? You fill in what's there in Titus from what's here. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Sounds familiar. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you hear the whole argument from Titus, don't you? But you see that it's filled out. You see that some of the holes are filled in with a little bit more argumentation. Paul is always saying the same thing. You didn't save yourself. The loving kindness and goodness of God descended, appeared to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who secured our salvation, and that is now being applied to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you might be co-heirs with Jesus in heaven. That is his gospel message, and you can see that it never changes. It's always the same. Salvation descends upon God's people, not because of our own works, but because of the washing of regeneration, because of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, because of the works of the Son of God. Jesus came and preached to dry bones in the valley of the shadow of death, and those bones came to life and are being built into his own temple. He's like, you know what? I need a tabernacle, and I'm going to build one. And he went into the valley of the shadow of death, and he saw all of our bones lying there, and he preached by the power of his word, and we came alive, and now he is building his tabernacle out of us. That's what was Sebastian saying last week. The temple is being built, and all of our tents, all of our little booths ought to be facing what? The temple of the Lord. He's building his house, and our houses must be directed towards that house-building project. Now, it is clear by the preposition in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, by the, it says all of these things are happening by the washing of regeneration. by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the. This is important for us to understand. Three nouns, then follow. Okay, we're being operated on. It's what's happening to us. It's the work being done to us, not the works that we are doing ourselves. And what's happening to us? We're being washed, we're being regenerated, we're being renewed. Now, most commentators take the word washing to refer to baptism. I join them cheerfully because Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is some deep typology, but what happened to Jesus when he was on the cross at the very end? They didn't break any of his bones. They stabbed him in the side with a spear. And what comes spraying out of his side? Water and blood. And it covered a Gentile. And just as the bone of Adam was taken from his side and his bride was built, made, so the blood and water comes from the side of Christ onto a Gentile, and thus we see what? His bride, the church, born. Unless we're born of that, unless we're born of the water and the blood that comes from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for us. We are still going to go on hating one another and being hated by others, living in envy, living in darkness, living in hatred. Now, you might wash a person with water. Does that make them saved? Okay, now we get into some serious business. And I'm not going to distract everyone with that. I'm going to simply clarify with this. I could say a great deal more. But when you wash someone with water in baptism, you are signifying what happens inside of them. Now, it may have happened 20 years prior to the washing. It may happen 20 years after the washing. It may happen exactly when the water touches them, 20 minutes before it touched them, 2 weeks before it touched them, 2 weeks after it touched them. It's not the water that does it. I just want to make that very clear. But you're signifying something externally that we agree has happened internally. That's what the washing of the water means. You think, I am no longer my old self. I'm a new self. And it's because of Christ. And so I want to enter into his body. I want to enter into his people. And so the doorway between one kingdom and the other, the doorway between one family and the other, is the baptismal fount. The old person goes down into the water, and a new person comes out of it, and you're born, what? Out of the water and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to join his people. And I'm going to stop there because, again, I could go. I'm about to lose control of where I'm going with this sermon. And so he's tying water and blood and birth, because what happens when a baby is born? There's water and there's blood. What happened in Jesus' side? All of these things are connected. Regeneration is called the rebirth for a reason. We're called born again for a reason. And it's the Holy Spirit bringing life to those who were spiritually dead. That's what regeneration is. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration is closely associated with other doctrines, which we're not going to get into now. And so when Paul is talking here, he's talking about a lot of different things at the same time. Because you're not regenerated unless you're effectually called. You're not regenerated, for instance, unless you're united with Christ. And this is called the golden chain. It's from Romans. And I teach this to high school kids. And I have to be very clear. It's not when we talk about these doctrines as if we're talking about a series like a lock on a safe, right? It's not as if at 8:23 and 13 seconds you were regenerated, and at 8 o'clock, 23 minutes and 18 seconds, this one happened, and it's like this. It's not how these doctrines work. Okay, it's not like regeneration happens 5 minutes later, you're united to Christ 5 minutes later, right? People get confused about these things. All of these doctrines rest together. All of them are represented in your baptism. All of them occur to you at some point, and we do not know the order of them, nor should we. Because I think a lot of people waste a lot of time about which one happens first. And there has been a great debate over it. Okay, regeneration is happens either before or after one is washed, and what it signifies, what we're talking about, is the fact that you are no longer who you were, right? I was lost, and now I am found. I was blind, and now I see. That is what's being communicated in this doctrine. Anything further than that is mere speculation. Now, renewal points to the biblical concept of Jesus remaking his people in the image of God. So when man fell, the image in us, the image of God in man, was marred, was fractured, was dented, was blurred, and Jesus has come to remake man in the image and likeness of God. And that's what they're referring to here. So you're washed, you're born again, and you're being remade. All of these things are talking about the same thing, and that is salvation. All of these things are ways of talking about what happens to you when I say that you are saved. Now, these vivid images of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer actually come from Ezekiel. I think Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he chose these phrases and these words, because if we go back to Ezekiel, way back to Ezekiel, that's in the Old Testament, the prophets. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, I'm going to read this, and you tell me this doesn't sound like Paul wrote it. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean, this is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see, again, just like what Paul is doing here, all of these things are connected. Paul echoes Ezekiel's imagery of sprinkling with water, renewing of the heart, the gift of the Spirit. And this gift leads to what? Obeying the law of Moses. Right? It's not the works of righteousness done by Israel that receives these gifts. These gifts are given, and the last verse says, right, to cause you to walk in my statutes. What causes us to walk in God's statutes? Having a new heart, being baptized from heaven, receiving the Spirit of God. That's what causes us to do the things that are pleasing to God. You can't do them otherwise, and doing them isn't what gets the gifts. The gifts are what causes us to obey God and live according to his rules. Paul paints a picture of dramatic reversal for fallen man. God himself has appeared in the midst of his people, moving them from wrath to blessing, from immorality to godliness by the provision of the Holy Spirit. What was promised to God's people in the exile in Ezekiel is now going on. It's being enjoyed in God's people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is astounding about this is that he is taking up the saints of Crete and placing their lives in this much broader story. I think that's why Paul is choosing the language he's saying. Okay, remember the Old Testament saints in Ezekiel that were in exile. You are like them. You in Crete are connected to what was going on hundreds of years before, what God has been doing long before Crete was called Crete. He was already at work building a house, and now you are part of that project. And I can stand here today where we are and say to you that you likewise are part of the same project. You, right? There's no difference between their salvation and yours. There's no difference between the salvation of those who were slaves in Egypt, between those who were in exile in Ezekiel, or those who were on Crete when Titus was preaching, or those who are now in Linwood hearing what I am saying right now. We are the regeneration nation, and our nation spans centuries, our nation spans testaments, our nation spans the globe. We are those who are born again, who are being renewed, who have received the loving kindness and goodness of our God, who are being knit together, who are coming together to be a people, transformed people that are transforming the world. That's what it means to be the regeneration nation. We are, right? We're not of all the other tribes. We have a tribe. We have a commonwealth. We have a capital. We have a king. We have a Lord. We have anthems. We have the word of God. We have one another. We are the people of God. We are continuing the work, right, that was given to us, that was planned for us before Adam ever entered into the garden. We are carrying on the work that was begun in us by another, that he will surely complete. He will complete it, right? Verse 6 in Titus chapter 3, that's what he says. He's going to finish what he started because he doesn't do things by halves. I got confused. It's verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I like that he is he summarized his argument thus far by calling it justification. What is justification? It means to be born again. What is justification? It means to be washed with water. What is justification? It means to be renewed. Because justification is this word that it means a courtroom, and it means, right? It doesn't mean less than that, right? It doesn't mean less than just God the Father saying, okay, you're not guilty because of Jesus. That's what we make it. But you look here, and he's using the word justification to summarize most of the doctrines involved in salvation. You are the justified of the Lord. Why? Not because of you, but because of another. So what does that mean you ought to do now? What nation do you belong to? Who is the king of that nation? What is that nation, right? What is its purpose in this world? It's by grace that we've been justified. It's not by our own works. And here what we see is the intersection of all of these things, is that sonship and being heirs, all of this comes together now. So we're not just talking about being reborn. We're not just talking about being washed. We're not just talking about being renewed. We're talking about being sons and daughters of the living God. That's what an heir is, adopted or otherwise. John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The logical extension from son to heir can be seen throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 also talks about it. The salvific and eschatological aspects of Christianity are seen here. It's not just about what you're doing now. It's about where you're ultimately going. Your life is always about these two things. What are you doing, and where are you going? And in order to understand either of those things, you have to understand where you come from. What nation are you a part of? How did you come to be a part of this nation? What are the laws of this nation? Who is the Lord of this nation? Okay, well, you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nation to which you belong. So then what are you doing, and where are you going? Right? Are you going to hell? Are you going to that sort of in-between place where you're hoping to earn salvation, purgatory? Is that where you're going? Are you going into nothingness? You're going to soul sleep? Where are you going? What's going to happen to you? Right? And what are you doing now? What's the point? What's the purpose? Okay, well, let's go back, right? And let's summarize it in this way. Goodness and loving kindness came to me. Why? Why? So that I would be submissive to rulers? So that I would be obedient? So I'd be ready for every good work? That I would speak evil of no one? That I would avoid quarreling? That I would be gentle? That I would show perfect courtesy toward all people? Okay, now I know that I can do these things because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do these things because I know he did them. And I know that by the power of the Holy Spirit now, I've received from him all the things necessary to obey this. And this isn't going to, right? I'm not going to earn anything by doing this because I've already earned everything I could possibly earn in the Lord Jesus. And the message that Paul is giving to Titus to give to the Cretans is the same message for you today. Nothing has changed. We like to think that the world has changed, right? And just because we drive Buicks now doesn't mean that the world has changed instead of horses, right? Frankly, I kind of would like to have a horse. But just because we drive around in Cadillacs and Chevys and beautiful Silverados, it's a beautiful truck. Just because we do that doesn't mean the world has changed. We speak English. They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek, and at some point they translated most of this into Latin and got very confused for a time. But has the world changed? Has the maker of the world changed? Has the governor of the world changed? Has the nation of God's people changed? Or are we here because of the work of another, and we are here because we're being transformed, and through that transformation we are transforming the world in which we live? Your vocations are not supposed to be the same now that you are there. Your communities, your neighborhoods, your families, right? My wife and I talk about this all the time. We are the intersection of two families that are going to be radically different now. And as we see conversions spreading around And our family, I'm reminded again and again and again, when God shows up, things don't stay the same. They change. They have to change. It's the very reason he did it. It's not just him sitting in heaven thinking happy thoughts about us. He's a God that moves towards a purpose. He's a God that moves towards a goal, towards an end zone, towards an accomplishment. And he's taking us with him. That's what it means to be the regeneration nation. And so are you a willing and active participant in this? Or is your religion one where you just sit around and have feelings, mostly of hatred towards liberals? See what I did there? Right? Go back. If you're ever confused about whose family you're in, what nation you're of, it's not one of hatred. It's not one of hatred. It's one of goodness and loving kindness. And I think that if you considered your own heart and mind, you struggle with what nation you're from. But don't look to yourself. Look to the one who established you in this nation and the one who is setting the agenda and the one who is sitting there at the goal line waiting for you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, your loving kindness, your mercy, your goodness. We pray, God, that as we go from here, we would know, Lord, in our hearts and more deeply and more profoundly what nation to which we belong. Lord, who our Lord is, what the expectations are in this nation, Lord. We did not save ourselves, but our salvation was a great and glorious gift from your hand. And I pray, God, that we would not take that for granted, that we would not just feel feelings about it, Lord, but that we would be the transforming this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.